Hello, I'm Tony Carter, lead pastor of East Point Church. And for the past 8 years, we've called the city of East Point our home as we've sought to point people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And during our time here, we've shared church space and met in civic centers and in schools. But now God has given us a gracious opportunity to have a place that we can call our own. Currently, we are under contract for a church building and are raising funds for the down payment. And normally we don't ask for donations in this matter, but this is a unique and a wonderful opportunity for us. And so if you are so inclined, we ask that you would partner with us in the pursuit of our vision for a permanent home for East Point Church. If you would like to give, we invite you to visit our website at epointchurch.org. And there you will find a tab directing you in how you might be able to give in support of us raising the funds to obtain this church building. Thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for partnering with us in advance.
The preached word this morning comes from Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And the word of God reads as follows. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feasts of the days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and there, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God.
Amen. You know, it's an interesting thing when you read the Bible. If you read the Bible carefully, there are two things that you come away with consistently. Two things. Every story, every narrative, every account, you come away with two things that the Bible is communicating to us. The first thing that the Bible is telling us over and over again is that we have a problem. That's what you get. From Genesis 3 all the way to the end, that's what you get. Every page is communicating. You have a problem. Humanity has a problem. God's people have a problem. And so the Bible is telling us that over and over again. Telling us we have a problem. But it's also telling us another thing over and over again. It is telling us how God promises to solve that problem. Again, you get this in Genesis and you keep reading, and everywhere that God denounces, God pronounces the problem, he also promises. If you will be careful and pay attention, promises how he's going to solve that problem. Our text this morning is no different. The Bible reveals this knowledge concerning our problems and how God promises to solve those problems. The Bible does this for our good, and the Bible does this for the glory of God. Unfortunately, too often, we fail. We fail to understand the gravity of the problem. And because we don't understand the gravity of our problems, we fail also in realizing the glory of the promises. We fail to grasp the seriousness of our condition. But the Bible is clear over and over again that humanity has a problem. In fact, the Bible is clear this morning, in particular, that Israel, the nation of Israel, had a problem. And we've been going through the prophecy of Hosea, and now we've come to chapter 2 of Hosea. And as we've already mentioned before, if you've been here, that in this prophecy, God has commissioned Hosea to reveal to Israel the reality of her disobedience to him, the reality of her idolatry. And we see in chapter 1 that Hosea did this with his actions, you might remember, in that he went and he married Gomer. God promised would be, and he was, and she was unfaithful to him. And so Hosea is demonstrating this by his actions. God's word to Israel concerning her disobedience and idolatry. In chapter 2, what we see is God using Hosea to speak to the nation in words. Words to the nation, showing them and telling them that God's people had problems. Serious problems. So the nation of Israel was, in that sense, a problematic people. And in this, they were like us, or better yet, we like them. And we see in this text that their problem is twofold. God says you have a problem, the nation of Israel, and the first problem you have is your ignorance. You're ignorant. You see that there in verse 8, right? Well, God tells Hosea to tell the nation of Israel, she did not know that it was I who gave her her grain, the wine and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for the Baals. She didn't know. Israel was ignorant of who God is and what God does. Now, beloved, we're all ignorant of something. You don't like to be called ignorant, but you are. We all are ignorant of something. Amen? Amen. I have you to ask my wife this morning, who's playing in the championship football games that's coming on this afternoon, I am quite sure she could not tell you those teams. She's ignorant of that knowledge. But likewise, if you were to quiz me today, Sister Ruth, on who's who on, what's that? No, I know about Downtown Abbey. I know about Downtown Abbey. I don't know about Project One Way. Right, exactly. What is more like it? But that's okay, Sister Ruth, because we all ignorant of something. And most of the times, what we are ignorant of are those things that we are not interested in. Well, it's one thing, beloved, to be ignorant and not interested in football or Project One Way. It's a whole nother thing to be ignorant of the God who has called you, who has sustained you, who has loved you, who has cared for you, who has given you everything that you have. For Israel was a prosperous nation. She was prosperous. She had grain. She had wine. She had oil. She had silver. She had gold. She had married well. Her husband had lavished upon her all these wonderful things. All of her needs were met. She had married a man who owned everything and had given everything to her. He had everything and he was generous. And oh, how generous he was. In the Old Testament, when a woman got married, she could and should expect at least three things from her husband: sufficient food, sufficient shelter, and sufficient intimacy. And Israel had them all in abundance. He gave her food to eat. He gave her wine to drink. He gave her finest of perfumes and oils. He lavished upon her and decked her out with silver and with gold. He promised to be her God and her husband. He promised to be with her and never leave her, to provide for all of her needs, to love her with an everlasting love. And yet in receiving all of these things, the Bible says that she failed to acknowledge that it was her husband who gave her all these things. Instead, she took those things and she used those things to serve other gods, in essence, to allure other men. You know, the gifts that God gives to us, beloved, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Thou to be used for the good of others and for the glory of God." Your gifts are for your good, yes, but they are also, and even more importantly, to be used for the glory of God, to make much of God, to point other people to God, to acknowledge that it is God who has given them to you. It is God who has been gracious, and therefore they are to be used for His glory, whatever those gifts are. In the movie Chariots of Fire, if you have seen it, it's the movie about Eric Liddell, who was an Olympic runner in the 1920s for Team Britain. And yet he was also a missionary to China. This was an Olympic runner and a missionary to China. And many in his circle saw a conflict between these two callings. How could you have time to be running around a track when you need to be running for Jesus in China? His sister comes to him in the movie, and she's disappointed in Eric because he's going to the Olympics rather than going to China. And Eric said these words, "God made me for a purpose. I understand that. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." Because he understood everything that God had given to him, He'd given to him for God's glory. And he wanted to use those gifts for him. And God not only gives us gifts, beloved, but he expects his people to know that their gifts are from him, for him, and through him, and thus you are to be constantly giving thanks to him. This is Israel's problem here. Israel knew who God was, but they failed to acknowledge him as God. This is not just the problem of Israel. This is the problem of all humanity. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, the Bible said, "For although they knew God," speaking of all humanity, "although we all know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they did not acknowledge God as God and give thanks to God for all he did and was to them, they had another problem. God himself became their problem. For their ignorance led to their idolatry. It always does. Ignorance always leads to idolatry. Anyone who is ignorant of who God is worships idols. Anyone who is ignorant of who Christ the Lord Jesus Christ is worships idols. Ignorance always leads to idolatry. And so it was with Israel. And idolatry always leads to God's punishments. There's our problem again now. She was ignorant, and now she had incurred the wrath of God. Life is full of problems. We all know that. They come in all shapes, sizes, and forms, and colors. But none is as significant as is the problem that you have with God. When God becomes the problem, you really have a problem. God was going to punish
Israel for her disobedience. God was going to punish her for her idolatry. He was going, as the Bible says in verse 9, take back his blessings. Notice what it says. Therefore, he says, I will take back my grain. I will take back my wine. I will take back my wool. I will take back my flax. Notice it is God who says, I will take back. This is not something that they need to accuse someone else of doing. God was going to do this. The trouble that was going to come her way was the trouble that was coming straight from the hand of God. He says, I will uncover her lewdness. I will put an end to her merriment and her celebrations. I will lay waste, destroy, and bring to ruin her fig trees and the land that I gave her. The land that I brought her into, that was flowing with milk and honey. I will lay waste to it. And she will be a desolate place. I will punish her for all her lewdness, for her orgies, for her sacrifices to Baal, for her prostituting herself at the temple, for her worshiping and giving herself to these other gods. God was aware of her unfaithfulness, and he was not pleased. And therefore, he was her problem. Rarely do people realize this. Rarely do people realize that their biggest problem is God. Rarely. Rarely, because of sin, God is always the problem. God is always the problem. And we think it's other things that are our problem. We think our problem is other people. We think our problem is other situations and other places. We think our problem is politicians. We think our problem is teachers. We think our problem is terrorists and police. We think our problem are our parents. This is what Adam and Eve did. When they fall into sin, God says, Adam, where are you? What have you been doing? And Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. That's the problem. And he says, no, it's that serpent. You allowed him in the garden. And God says, no. Adam, your problem isn't Eve, and Eve, your problem isn't the serpent. You both have the same problem. It's me. I am your problem. And the problem was that Israel had forsaken God. Israel had offended God. Israel had rejected God. This is always the problem with sinful human beings. The issue is the rejection of a God who has created us. We think it's other things. You remember when Israel wanted a king? And they told Samuel, we don't want you to judge us anymore. We want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was feeling dejected and down, and he went to God. And God said, Samuel, don't be dejected and don't be down, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. There's always the problem. Human beings rejected God. This is the sin of all humanity. We are natural born rejectors of God. This is why Jesus came into the world. You do understand? In John chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was condemned already. Condemned for what? Rejecting God. Failing to acknowledge God in our hearts. And therefore, as it said in Romans chapter 1, those hearts grew darkened. Our lives and our minds futile. This is the problem. Rejecting God. Because basically, men and women don't want God. Don't want God. Yes, they'll tell you they do. That's because what they really want are the benefits of God. This is what Israel wanted. Israel wanted the benefits of relationship with God, but not God. That's how all of us are. We want the benefits of relationship with God, but we don't want God. We want the benefits of being married to God, but we don't want the accountability of being married to God. We want the benefits, but we don't want God. We want to be married to him. We want the comfort he gives. We want the peace he gives. We want the pleasure of intimacy. We want the security that he gives. We want the love that he gives. But we don't want God. Beloved, ask yourself the question. And be honest this morning, if you could have the peace and the comfort, the wealth and the health, if you can have all the pleasure you wanted, or you could have God and his promises, which one would you choose? Which one are you choosing this morning? God says to his people, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. If you don't want God, then you won't get the benefits either. If you reject God, then you will reject, you must also reject his benefits. But here is the amazing thing, beloved. God wants you to have the benefits. He wants Israel to have the silver and the gold. He wants Israel to have the oil and the fine wine and the grain. And therefore, even while showing her her promise, or showing her her problems, and even while pronouncing her punishment, he still is busy making promises. This is absolutely, positively amazing. He is better than me. Amen to that. And you're glad he is. For even while he is pronouncing her punishment, God is busy making promises. This is amazing. The Bible, again, remember, the Bible doesn't just tell us the problem. It does over and over again. But it doesn't just tell us the problem. Read it carefully and you'll see there intermixed with the problem is God giving his people promises. Oh, he's going to solve the problem.
And he does here, beloved. Israel had a big problem. It was God. And yet, they received, if I can put it this way, an even greater promise, which is God. God's promises, you know, are surprising. They really are. They just come out of nowhere. His promises are surprising. But notice something here in the text. After what the Lord threatened to do, and after hearing in verse 13 that Israel had went after her lovers and had forgotten Yahweh, you would expect verse 14 to begin with more judgments, more punishments, more condemnations. But instead of judgment and punishment, what you hear is mercy. What you hear is grace. Therefore, God says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is amazing. This is amazing because this is surprising, and yet this is God. Because this is grace. If you've never been surprised by grace, then I would dare say you've never known it. If you've never been surprised or amazed by it, it is probably because you've never really known it. Those who know the grace of God are constantly amazed by it. Just comes out of nowhere. And you have no explanation for it. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, and yet I received grace. Explain that to me. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, and the grace of Jesus Christ was overflowing to me. Amazed. I don't think anyone has ever been more amazed by the grace of God and surprised by the grace of God, then was one of my heroes, John Newton. That blasphemous, agnostic, wretched, slave trading man who wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Only those who know themselves wretched apart from Christ are ever really amazed by grace. Only those, beloved, who really understand where they were apart from Jesus are ever really amazed. How is this amazing to Israel? It is amazing because God does not reject his beloved. Now, by any account and any means, if Hosea was to come to the pastor's office and begin to say, "Pastor, I love her, but this is what she's done," and begin to tell me all that she had done. Brothers and sisters, I would say to him, brother, I understand. And if I were in your shoes, I do understand. But that's not God. Hosea could shut the door and change the locks and tell Gomer she is not welcome anymore. And nobody would think him wrong. But that's not God. Hosea would have grounds by any means or estimation, by anybody he talked to, he would have grounds to leave her and never want to see her again. But that is not God. For while they were unfaithful, while you and I were yet unfaithful, he remains faithful. And he says, this is absolutely amazing, I will win her back again. I will win her back again. How are you going to do it? I'm going to take her back to the place where we first met. Oh, God's about to get it on. He's a smooth operator. He says, I'm going to take her back to where we first met. I'm going to take her back where I took her on the first date. I'm going to take her back to that place when we first held hands, where I first kissed her. I'm going to remind her of her first love. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. And I'm going to whisper sweet nothings in her ear. Says to her, do you remember that wilderness experience? When it was just you and me, Israel. There was nothing out there. There was nobody else. There was just you and me. And I took you to myself. You had nothing to give me, but I didn't care. I loved you. Do you remember the wilderness experience? Where I gave you everything. There, my beloved, I want to give you everything again. Because when I said that I loved you and cherished you, it was for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness or in health, till death do us. And when I said it, I meant what I said. He says to her, I married you once. I will marry you all over again. This is what makes grace so amazing, beloved. This is what makes it so amazing. Because three times in this text, the Lord says to Israel, I will pledge myself to you. I will commit myself to you. You know what this is? You know what God is doing here? God is promising Israel, yes, you're going to get punished for your sins, but guess what? There is coming a day when I will win you back, enter into covenant once again with you, and remind you that I am your husband. And we're going to have a wedding ceremony again. And these are the vows. These are the vows, beloved. God
are saying these vows to his beloved. He says, I will pledge myself to you forever. Till death do us part. Nothing can separate us. Nothing will come between us. I will pledge myself to you forever. He says that I will pledge myself to you in righteousness. I will always do right by you. What is mine shall be yours, and all I have shall be yours. I will pledge myself to you forever. I will pledge myself to you in righteousness. I pledge myself to you in justice. You need not ever concern yourself with how I will treat you. I will always treat you right. I will always treat you fairly. There will be no abuse. There will be no neglect. For I pledge myself to you in love. I sacrifice myself to you. You shall never spend a day wondering or doubting if you are loved. For every day you will know that your beloved has pledged himself to you in love. He says, I pledge myself to you in compassion, in sickness, and in health, in lean times, and in wealth. For better or for worse, I will be with you. For he says, I will pledge myself to you in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord, beloved. This is amazing. Because this was Israel's problem, wasn't it? She failed to know who God is. And God says, but I got a solution. You will know me again. Well, there is coming a day when you will know that I am not just God, but I am husband. I am beloved. And so you see that God's promises are not just surprising, but God's promises are really salvation. That's what they are, beloved. They are salvation. They are not just sweet, and they are not just surprising, but they also are our salvation. Salvation is this. Salvation is knowing the Lord. That's what salvation is. Salvation is knowing the Lord. And the desire of God is for his people to know him. And the desire of God's people is to know their God. He says, and you shall know me. You shall know me. This promise is precious because in it is the promise of salvation. This is the word of intimacy here. This is the word of intimacy. This is the word of marital faithfulness. It is the word of consummation. This is why it is the word of salvation. Because it is the word of consummation. What is the desire of a man on his wedding day? But that he would know his wife. What is the desire of a woman on her wedding day? But that she would know her husband. And this is why, beloved, there is nothing more important than that God's people know him. You must know God.
No, no, no. Not know that he exists. But have a relationship with him that supersedes everything and all things else. That you know him. And that he knows you. In Jeremiah, in chapter 9, in verse 23, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, let the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know him? I mean, do you know him? Not are you aware of his being. And not that you acknowledge him as having created all things. But I mean, do you know him as Lord and Savior? Do you know him as the one who has died for your sins? Do you acknowledge him in all your ways? For this is salvation. This is the promise of God to save his people, that those who know the Lord are those who are saved. Those who are not saved, they are not saved because they don't know the Lord. That's what Jesus said. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, Jesus isn't there, beloved, just talking. They know about me, and they know my mother and my father and my family, and they know where I come from. No, Jesus is saying they know me. Why? Because he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Those who know the Lord are those who are saved. God wants his people to know him because he wants his people saved. And there is no salvation apart from knowing God. There is no salvation apart from knowing Christ. This is why Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, in willing to forsake everything in this world, he says, I want to know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. This is why Jesus came into the world, beloved. He came so that we would know him. This is why he lived. This is why he suffered. This is why he died. This is why Christ was raised from the dead, that we might know him. Why in John chapter 17, verse 3, the Bible says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is no salvation apart from knowing Christ this morning. Oh, beloved, the only question that can really be asked of any of us is, do you know the Lord? Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you acknowledging him in all your ways? Is he the heart and the core and the center of all you do? Do you know him? Is it your life's ambition
to come to know the Lord more and more every day? Is it your heart's desire for intimacy with God? So that as you are growing up in your faith, it becomes less and less certain to you where you end and the Lord begins. Are you growing in your understanding and knowledge of God in such a way, beloved, that you find yourself like a husband and a wife who's been together for such a long time? When one starts the sentence, the other one finishes it. Are your words and thoughts being enveloped in His, so that when people hear you speak, they are hearing amazingly the words of God? This is what it means to know Him. This is what it means to have intimate relationship with Him. This is what it means for Him not just to be God, but to be husband, to be beloved, to be your Savior. It is my prayer this morning that there would not be a person here who doesn't know the Lord.